Let's turn now in the scripture to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And please follow with me as I read chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is God's word. I thank Dr. Moeller for his gracious invitation. And it is a privilege to be here at Southern Seminary. It's a great delight to get to know Dr. Alistair Begg a little better as a friend. And I thank you for your friendship and your kindness and your openness. Now our text is chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And let's ask two questions about that verse. One, how is that verse remarkable? And two, how is that verse applicable? First, how is that verse remarkable? It's remarkable that God would entrust to any man the message of heaven. But this privilege came to Jonah the second time, it says. It doesn't surprise me that a Christian can sin his way out of serving the Lord. It doesn't surprise me that God himself defines parameters outside of which one becomes disqualified to represent him. What does surprise me is the patience of God. How far God is willing to go with all of us as we serve him, and how much God is willing to put up with from every single one of us. But he keeps giving us second chances. The Bible says we are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We don't minister the gospel in order to earn God's approval. We minister because we've received God's approval. But why he approves of us at all and gives us that trust is remarkable. It can only be explained in terms of the merit of Jesus on our behalf. Take Jonah. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to him the first time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil, strong word, their evil has come up before me. But as you well know, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He is openly defiant. I noticed, by the way, the ESV says, Jonah rose to flee to, verse 3, to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. The Hebrew text actually says he paid its fare. The implication being the ship would not leave the dock until all the berths were bought. Has to make a profit. So he asked, well, how many more tickets are there to buy? You're waiting for four more passengers? I'll take four. Let's get out of here. He says in chapter 4, I made haste. So he runs in the opposite direction. He is openly defiant, eagerly defiant toward God's clear word. The whole drama of the book flows out of the striking contrast between these two main characters in the story. There is God and there is Jonah. Everyone and everything else, if this is a drama on a stage, moves onto the stage, moves off the stage. Everyone else and everything else plays a support role. The sailors on the ship, the big fish, the people of Nineveh, so forth. God and Jonah play the lead roles in this drama, and God, for his part, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster, as chapter 4 says. Jonah, the prophet of that God, is neither gracious nor merciful. He is quick to anger, stingy with steadfast love, and relishes disaster. And God is out to win Jonah's heart. That's what the book is about. The book is not about a whale. The book is not primarily even about the salvation of Nineveh. It's about God and Jonah. It's about the patience of God seeking his servant who needs a lot of patience. So we're looking here at chapter 1. Jonah is questioned by the crew of the ship when the lot falls on him. How does he explain himself to them? He says in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Whoa, whoa, whoa. If he feared the Lord, he wouldn't be on that ship at all. See, this, I'm sure he had the pious phrase rolls off his tongue and he means it. He's sincere. He does not see the disconnect. He has sincerity of heart with zero self-awareness. He does not fear the Lord. Now, elsewhere in chapter 1, do we see anyone else on board that ship who is demonstrating a kind of appropriate response of fear to what's happening? Yes. Look what the author shows us, how it builds and progresses in the course of chapter 1. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. So these pagan sailors are responsive to reality. They see the obvious. They find their way from cold fear of the elements all the way to a real fear of the Lord. The truth is making an impact on them. And Jonah is clueless. So God is out to win the heart of his clueless servant. Chapter 2. Jonah's now in the stomach of the fish. What is he doing down there in the stomach of this big fish? He's having his quiet time. He is praying. He is praising God over this last gasp deliverance at the bottom of the sea. Now, I know that some interpreters, whom I greatly respect, read Jonah's prayer here in chapter 2 as truly penitent. I do not. This prayer is not convincing. It's beautiful. This prayer is a sort of cut and paste. I mean, Jonah knows the Bible, and he's taking echoes of the Psalms and so forth, and he's weaving and stitching them together as this beautiful, biblically, theologically elegant prayer in the stomach of this fish for thanking God for stepping in and delivering him from this near-death experience. But when we look at the prayer, something is wrong with this prayer. Something is missing. Nowhere in this prayer does Jonah say, I've been wrong. Nowhere in this prayer does Jonah say, I'm sorry. Nowhere in this prayer does Jonah say, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. If you'll get me back on land, I'll go. He does say in verse 9, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. He refers to the temple and so forth. So mentally, he's already going back to Jerusalem, not forward to Nineveh. He does say, as the punchline at the end of the prayer in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, excuse me. If salvation belongs to the Lord, it is a matter of sovereign grace, and the Lord can give it to the people of Nineveh as well as to Jonah. Can't he? If it's all up to him. Jonah is, he is not yet able to see the implications of his own theology. The theology he sincerely and wholeheartedly loves. But the dominoes are not falling over in his mind yet. He delights in God's grace to him. He shows no urgency that anyone else might receive the benefit and mercy of that same grace. Nowhere does Jonah say, see, when he was thrown into the sea, the storm was still raging. The storm subsided after he was down underwater. He doesn't know that the sailors are okay. Those sailors who tried so nobly to spare him to get back to land and save his sorry neck, as far as he knows, they're still in danger. Nowhere does he say, Lord, don't just save me. What about those guys? But instead, what he's saying in this prayer in chapter 2 is, that was a close call. Oh, but God saved me. Isn't he wonderful? Apparently, the Lord didn't think this prayer was so wonderful. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That is not a nice word. There is no way to translate that in a delicate manner. The fish vomited him out. The fish said, enough is enough. This hypocrisy, this self-righteousness, it makes me sick to my stomach. And the fishes discuss, now I'm not, I think the author's doing this. For example, in chapter 1, it says the ship threatened to break up. Very good translation in the ESV. It's as if the ship itself is sensitive and has some sort of a sentient response to reality. In contrast to Jonah, the fish receives the command of God and vomits him out. God uses men like Jonah. Jesus was not like Jonah. He did not have a near-death experience. He really died. And on his third day, he was raised from the dead. And he truly did that for us. It was about us. And that's a true servant of the Lord with whom he is well pleased. So when we turn to chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, that's remarkable. Jonah is not yet humbled. We know that from chapter 4. He is not yet penitent. But still, the word of the Lord comes to him the second time. God is patient. God is gracious. God is generous in giving the privilege of ministry. He goes on and on, working with his servant, pursuing his heart. As you well know, in chapter 3, and chapter 4, Jonah does go to Nineveh. Finally, his preaching moves the people to repentance, from the king all the way down to the very animals, that they have sackcloth on the animals, as if the animals are in repentance, long before Jonah is in repentance. And God relents of the disaster that he had threatened, but Jonah is furious. God is gracious. Jonah is furious. And he complains to God in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Look at that, please. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What is he saying? He's saying, I knew it. I could see this coming a mile away. It was obvious from the start. I mean, this is just what God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 34. He's quoting Exodus 34. You remember Exodus 33, Moses prays, show me your glory. That is the greatest prayer in all the Bible. That is the prayer of our lives. And God does. In chapter 34, God displays his glory in words. And God says, the Lord, gracious and compassionate and so forth. This is just what you said to Moses back in Exodus 34. I memorized it in my Sabbath school catechism as a boy. Question, what is the glory of God? Answer, the glory of God is the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What? Merciful to them? I can't endure living in a universe like this. Let me die. I think, I've never done this, I think if we were to check it out, we would find that the ancient Hebrew word for jerk is spelled J-O-N-A-H. You realize what he's doing here in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He is taking one of Israel's great confessions of faith. And what's so remarkable, one of the many things remarkable about those verses in Exodus 34, is that they're not historically located. When God reveals himself, he shows his glory to Moses. He doesn't refer to Abraham and the covenant. He doesn't refer to Mount Sinai. God, it's Exodus 34, this is why it keeps popping up elsewhere in the Old Testament. Those words in Exodus 34, the Lord, gracious and compassionate and so forth, it's like the pure distilled essence of God. Not in relation to Abraham, not in relation to Sinai, just in relation to sinners. Jonah takes this revelation of God, this gracious revelation, one of Israel's great confessions of faith about the glory of God, a sacred revelation of who God really is, and Jonah is throwing that revelation back into God's teeth as an accusation. And God does not nuke this little twerp. God is patient with him. God is as merciful to Jonah as he is to Nineveh, even when Jonah, unlike Nineveh, feels no need for mercy. Jonah thinks that God is the one who needs to rethink some things. So, how does God respond to Jonah's blasphemous, sulky, reality is as it serves my petty self-interest attitude? God reasons with him. Jonah is blustering forward with a peremptory demandingness defined by himself. God is moving forward with reasonable argumentation and thought and patience, dignifying Jonah. The phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace, I think comes to mind at this point. And God calmly asks Jonah in verse 4 of chapter 4, do you do well to be angry? Now you'll notice Jonah doesn't even give God the courtesy of a reply. He turns on his heel and stalks off without a word, which really does say something to God, but it's not very nice. Still, God pursues him. God appoints a plant to shade Jonah, to make him comfortable. while the prophet waits for God to see the error of his ways and finally do the right thing and destroy Nineveh. And then, pursuing the prophet's heart, God appoints a worm to attack the plant, and it withers. Then God appoints, strong word, a scorching east wind and a sunburn for Jonah. And the prophet's last words in this book, the last thing we hear Jonah saying is, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. How does God respond then? He reasons with Jonah still further. In fact, the book closes with God asking Jonah a question. Almighty God in heaven is asking little Jonah a question about God. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Don't forget about the cattle. In other words, God says, if I could sort of select, double-click, here's what comes up on the screen. Jonah, you say you have a right to be angry about how things are going here. Angry even with me. You grieve over this plant that just died, for example. Well, good. That plant has a place in my grand scheme of things. I'm glad you care. But what about all those people down there who don't even know their spiritual right hand from their left? I mean, you get it. You know the Bible. You can tell the difference between right and wrong. So help me out here, Jonah. What should I do? I even care about all the animals in Nineveh. Should I change? You pity yourself, Jonah, but what moves me is all those people and the livestock they're counting on to make a living. And Jonah, you seem so sure of yourself, so confident that your feelings can be trusted. Am I wrong to feel the pity I so deeply feel? Is your anger wiser than my compassion? Is my mercy to the undeserving offensive, or is it my glory? Jonah, should God look more like you, or should you look more like God? Jonah, who should be God? Tell me, Jonah, what kind of person should I, as God, be? Help me out here. And whoever I should be, what then are the implications for you? And the curtain closes. It's the end of the book. The conclusion of the book is inconclusive. There's a question mark at the end of the book. We don't know how Jonah answered God's questions. My hunch is that the Creator God, who has all things, all creation at his command, from a great storm at sea to a lot cast on the deck of a ship to a great fish down in the depths of the water and a little plant out there to the east of Nineveh and a tiny worm and the scorching wind, the sovereign God who has more ways of confronting Jonah than Jonah has ways of evading God, the Savior God who can awaken the hearts of a pagan sailors from the captain on down, and the hearts of a pagan city from the king on down, my hunch is that that great and loving God can even get through to the heart of a preacher. What do you think? God has the first word at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. God has the last word at the end of the book in chapter 4. I think that Jonah eventually wrote this book as an act of penitence because God won Jonah's heart. His patience won. And that was his purpose all along, the renewal of a believer who is blind to the glory of the grace of the very God he thinks he serves. So this dissonance between the tender heart of God and the hard heart of the prophet, that is what creates the tension within which we can reread chapter 3, verse 1 with new amazement. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's remarkable. The patience of God with us, his servants, giving us second chances over and over again, isn't that exactly what he's doing with every one of us? That is what he is doing with me. Moment by moment, it's what he's doing with me right now. It's what he's doing with us all right now. every one of us is, the heart of God is pursuing our hearts, and as he wins and melts our hearts with the glory of his mercy to the undeserving, we become an approximation at some distance to the heart of God. But God is patient, and the patience of God will triumph in you and in me. We're going to be okay. And therefore, let's ask the second question. How is this verse applicable? It's remarkable. It's also applicable in three ways. One, as a vision. Two, as a warning. Three, as an encouragement. First, as a vision. Paul saw more clearly than Jonah did. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. It took that kind of God to save me. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jonah saw himself as the victim of the unbearably horrible will of God. Paul saw himself as a first-degree sinner against God, but forgiven by God. And in that vision of the patience of the risen Christ, Paul finds the meaning of his ministry and inspiration for his worship. He sees himself as living proof of how patient Jesus is with the daily provocations of a sinner, so that others can take heart. Paul lifts his eyes into the heavens, and what does he see there? He sees the risen Christ being patient with him day by day, moment by moment, and Paul wants every sinner to join him there in that place of surprise and wonder and worship. Let us behold the glory of the Lord. Secondly, this verse is applicable as a warning. The Bible says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, the grace of God must change us, first in our attitude toward God himself, but also and inevitably in our attitude toward other sinners. Jonah's Bible included Exodus 34, but his personal functional theology was something of his own. There is a difference between what we really believe and what we think we believe. And what we really believe pops up to the surface when we look at other sinners and feel contempt toward them. Luke introduces our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector this way. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Luke 18:9. Well, there it is. There's the tip-off that something's wrong deep within. Whenever we look at another sinner and with a snarl think, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I've never done that, we know something's gone wrong with our hearts. Viewing another sinner with contempt and despising them rather than with identification and with sympathy is a sure sign that I'm Jonah all over again. In a way, I don't blame Jonah for despising the Ninevites. They were terrible people. They were not nice people. I heard one, or read one historian who called the Assyrians the Nazis of the ancient Near East. They used to keep track of their victims in war by piling up bodies of the hands they chopped off. 50, 100, 150, 200. And they glorified cruelty as a cultural ideal. They were swollen with arrogance. Adad-nirari II, 10th century BC, typified Assyrian culture when he wrote this. In these days, this was their king, in these days when at the command of the great gods, my lordly sovereignty has manifested itself, going forth to plunder the goods of the lands, I am royal, I am lordly, I am mighty, I am honored. I am exalted. I am glorified. I am powerful. I am all-powerful. I am brilliant. I am lion brave. I am manly. I am supreme. I am noble. Another king said, I am meek and lowly at heart. That's our king. I am meek and lowly at heart. I remember Spurgeon saying in one of his sermons, he said, we know a lot about our Lord's miracles. We know a lot about our Lord's teachings and so forth. But the one time he has, as it were, opened up his chest and showed us his heart, his deepest core being, who he is at the lowest substratum, who he cannot not be, the unchangeable, deepest Jesus, the Jesus we can count on being there. He said, I am meek and lowly at that level of my being. Ultimate reality out there is not cold, dark, blank space. Ultimate reality out there is tenderness, 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 humility, meekness. That's the universe we live in. And the business, the definite article, business of our mortal lives is to discover more and more who our Savior really is. And every time we perceive another sinner with contempt, with any sense of superiority, we are a warning to ourselves. Whenever I trust in myself that I am righteous, even as my official theology is Exodus 34 and the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from all my works, which is so glorious and wonderful. But even as I cherish, in fact, I can preach that doctrine in order to prove myself superior to somebody else. I can preach Galatians expositionally in order to prove how not legalistic I am, but they are. And at that moment, my Savior is being patient with me. You know, I don't know about you, but I basically don't mind any sinner except a hypocrite. I can't stand hypocrites, you know. Double standard, face-saving hypocrite. There is only one person in the universe who loves hypocrites. His name is Jesus. And we belong to him. And when he sees what's going on in our hearts, he graciously presses into our hypocrisies with the gospel and reasons with us and shows us more of the glory of his grace than we knew was there. He shows us more of the glory of his grace than we thought we needed. And he shows us enough of the glory of his grace to melt our hearts and make our hearts more like his own. But if we do receive the grace of God in vain with no impact on us, first and foremost, and our hearts resonate more with Adad-Nirari II than with Jesus of Nazareth, how can God use us? And finally, this verse is applicable as an encouragement because let's admit it. Let's just all admit it. I am like Jonah more than I want to admit. I wonder maybe if you are too. But the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jesus reinstated Peter the denier. John's only boast was that Jesus loved him. Paul was exhibit A of divine patience. We have all received grace upon grace. In our ministries, the word of the Lord is coming to us a second time, time after time, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He loves you as much as he loves your Nineveh. How could it be otherwise? We are by nature no different at all. But who God is more important to who we are than who we are. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster for you and me. The Bible says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. If God can love us, he can love anybody. So let's go tell them. And let's bring many others into this vision of who God really is in Christ. Because this is who He is. I found in William Bridges' old Puritan book, A Lifting Up for the Downcast, he goes to Exodus 34 and he pulls out of that wonderful revelation of God, he goes through it phrase by phrase and shows how each phrase answers an aspect of our unbelief and our anxiety. And at Emmanuel Church, every now and then what I did is I pirated William Bridges' great thinking, and I just put it into a simple, responsive reading for us to enjoy together. And I'd like us to do that right now and close in this way and simply enjoy and be comforted in who God is. All right? It's leader all. It's very obvious. So here we go. Who is God? He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. But does God really want to help me? He is a God merciful and wants to help. But what is there in me to move Him to care? He is a God gracious, motivated by His own love. But I've been sinful and backward for too long. He is a God slow to anger. But I've sinned extremely, blatantly, aboundingly. He is a God abounding in steadfast love. But I'm weak and unfaithful to Him. He is a God abounding in faithfulness. But God works only with big, important people. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. But I've sinned in so many different ways. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, all kinds. But if I let myself believe this, it makes God seem unserious. He will by no means clear the guilty. But if any sinner desires God, he may have God as his mighty friend through Christ. This we believe, and we live again. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord in heaven, we simply stop and thank you for who you are. We thank you that you were there. We thank you we're not abandoned. We're not forsaken. We're not in hell, and we're not going to hell. But you've drawn us so deeply into your heart. You have actually created union with Christ. You have so removed every barrier. We cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We surrender all we are, all we have, all we ever will have. Just, Lord, if you'll just take us as your servants and shape us into your image and use us for your glory. We just want to lead people to Christ. We're not good at it. There's so much inside us contrary to it. Forgive us, change us, help us, use us. We earnestly pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.